Bibles with me, and let's be finding 1 Peter chapter 2. Near the back of the New Testament, it's a rather small book in comparison with others. And we've been making our way through this over the last couple of months. We have been away from it a couple of weeks, but we're coming back today to chapter 2 of 1 Peter. There's a lot here, and I have been so impressed as I have been studying, reading along, and I trust you have too. One of the things I have really been marked by is how we're always talking about Paul. Paul this and Paul that. We read his epistles and we recognize how profound a lot of that is. Romans, Ephesians, and such like. But when we come to 1 Peter, we're no less astounded at how profound this truth is. We always put Paul sort of as the chief apostle. We may not call him that, but I think generally speaking, we've come to appreciate him as such. But I just want to say that God used Peter in an amazing way. We're talking here about a man who was a common fisherman, a fisherman by trade. And yet the Lord chose him to be an apostle. And no doubt God gave him this ability to understand the truth he's writing of. And just the way it's expressed, it is so wonderful to read it, to study it. And we know it is, in fact, inspired by God. So we approach it with that in mind, with all due reverence and respect and appreciation, that this is, in fact, the Word of the living God. Now, having said that, I want to begin reading in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to begin our reading at verse 18. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Servant. Be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Froward simply means bent or crooked. So, not a good word, to say the least. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. The word guile means deceit. No deceit ever in his words. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. This is incredibly rich scripture. And you could just about preach on each single verse. We're going to look at it. We've already looked at some of the truth in verses 18 and 19. But we're going to go a little further here and at the same time just pay a little attention to the first of the verses we read. We're thinking together on this subject today, our Savior's suffering. Our Savior's suffering. We sing of it often, and well, we should. We should think of it often. We should meditate on it often and deeply. Our Savior's suffering. There's much to be gleaned and much blessing for our souls. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, once again we bow before you. We thank you that you are God. There is no other. You are the Holy One. You are the one and only, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer. And Lord, as we often say, you are our all in all. We're so grateful for your love and mercy. We are grateful for your truth. We thank you for the song that we just sang leading up to our reading of Scripture. And that is our prayer again now. Speak, O Lord, that we may hear your voice from the pages. Your voice through these words that were penned by the Apostle Peter to our hearts. And Lord, what a reminder it is of Christ and of his suffering and what we can glean from that. We know he did not suffer in vain. He came to suffer, but he came to suffer for a divine purpose. And Lord, we're so grateful that we were included in that purpose, that he came to suffer for us, to die in our place. And Lord, I pray that you will open our hearts to this truth. May it ever shape us. May it ever humble us. May it ever draw us closer to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Job said in the book of Job, and you're somewhat familiar with that, I think. If not, you've heard sayings about it. You've heard truths about it. Job said, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Now, everybody's born of woman. So that means everybody has a short life by comparison to eternity, few days and full of trouble. That sums it up. Full of days or full of trouble and few of days. And so we all know this life has a great deal of suffering. Now, before we begin to think about our suffering, I want us to think about this being a world of suffering, but I want us to look at it, particularly through the lens of this scripture today, in the light of, though this is a world of woe and a world of suffering, this is the world into which Christ was willing to come. And when he came, he did not come in a bubble. He did not come with an holy immunity from suffering. He came to suffer. And oh, did he ever. I think one of our songs may capture it as well as anything we sing. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That was his name. A man of sorrows, Isaiah the prophet wrote it, and acquainted with grief. He's our Savior, isn't he? He's our suffering Savior. So we don't escape suffering, and he certainly didn't escape it either. He took part in it. He didn't have to, he chose to. He did it willingly. He did it in submission to the Heavenly Father, to fulfill the Father's plan. And so, as we pointed out in the previous message, there is a kind of a dovetailing of truth here, that is, one overlaps into the other. These two big ideas here in the second chapter, one being the idea of submission, and then suffering. Those are the two main things. And you see that in the reading, don't you? Servants, be subject to your masters. Now, we don't have servants, and we are not masters, but we need to read this in the light of what we're living in, our culture. And so to apply it and understand it in the light of our times, we would say employees or workers, be subject to your bosses or your employers. And then we get the connection here. In other words, whether you're a servant or whether you're an employee, it matters not. You have a role of submission. And then from that, he begins to say, whether you have a good boss or a bad boss, you know, it's pretty easy to work for a good boss. And if you've been fortunate to work for a good boss or you have a good boss, then you need to thank God for that. And I trust that you do. Some of us have had the experience of bad work experiences, some more than others, some longer than others. For some of you, it may seem like that's all you've had is a bad boss. I don't know. I certainly hope not. But he says here, if you're submissive and you have a good boss, well, that is to be expected. But it's not so if you have a bad one. If you have one that is froward, be all right if you have a good and gentle boss to be submissive. We understand that. But also, he says, to the crooked, to the bent, to the froward. And you do that even though it's costly and hurtful. And so, goes from that to verse 20. He says, he asks in the form of questions. What glory is it? What great honor is there when you be buffeted for your own faults? And that is for things you've done where you deserve suffering. You know, let's be honest, we all make some bad decisions in life. And when we do, a lot of times we have to suffer. Well, that's to be expected. And there's nothing praiseworthy or nothing to be patted on the back for that. We have the old saying, you made your bed, now you have to lay in it. And so it is. But on the other hand, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So that's another kind of suffering. Suffering that is undeserved. You've done what's right, and yet you still suffer at the hands of circumstances or people or a person. It just happens that way a lot of times. But if you are still taking that properly and you're still submissive, then it is noteworthy, and it is a reason that someone would praise you. It is commendable, we might say. So we're kind of shifting now from submission and being subject to those in authority to suffering. And you can see how those kind of blend one into the other. Now, with that having been said, he comes to Christ. He comes to Christ in verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. In other words, Christ is a prime example of those who do well and suffer in spite of it. That's all Christ ever did, was what was well. There's a simple statement we have in Scripture. He went about doing good. And we know that's all he ever did was good. And yet here is one going about doing good, helping people, teaching people, loving people, showing compassion for people. All good, and yet suffering. So he's going to tell us about Christ's suffering. And there's two great things we need to know about it. Two simple parts to the message. And the first one is this. Christ suffered as our example. Now that's not the primary reason he suffered. He's going to come to that. This is a secondary reason. It's not the primary reason. But it is a reason why he suffered. Look at it again. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. It says that, doesn't it? He suffered in part to show us how to suffer. And so nobody's going to escape suffering. We ought to pay attention to the text to learn how to do it, to do it in a Christ-like way, to follow him as our example. Now, let me say this, lest anybody get the wrong idea, because I think people in the world do have the wrong idea about this. This does not mean that we follow Christ's example and somehow if we do a good job of suffering like he suffered and we walk in his steps and suffer following him as that perfect example of suffering, then somehow that's going to put us in good stead with God insofar as eternity goes, or insofar as getting to heaven goes. In other words, if we are a good sufferer, then we'll be in good with God and He'll let us into heaven. Because that runs counter to everything else we know in the Bible. That's not what He's saying. We are to follow Christ as our example of suffering, but not for our salvation. That never works. Let me repeat what we know so well. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if anything is clear in the Bible, it is this. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So when we're talking about following Christ as our example and that He suffered as our example, it's not that if you follow Him closely enough, then you'll make it. You'll make it. No. Even those who died for Christ, the ultimate suffering. We read of martyrs in the Bible, and also in church history, they did not go to heaven because they were martyrs. They went to heaven not because they died for Christ, but because Christ died for them. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. The primary reason why He suffered. But once we are saved, we follow Christ. And once we follow Christ, we will suffer. And that'll be part of the reason why we suffer in this life. Not only because we're just a human being in a world of suffering, but we begin to suffer to some degree or other because we're following Christ. And this world hated Him and it hates us. The world system hates us. So there is some suffering involved in that. Needless to say, we need to know how to suffer for abundant reasons because we're in a world full of it. Now it says here that we have an example. He left us an example. And that's an important word. It's a specific word. It's a unique word. And it is associated with learning how to do your writing, forming your letters. And we referred to this in an earlier message, but I think it's so noteworthy. I want to come back to it. And that is, this is a word that means writing, placing something under your writing and then tracing something so as to learn how to form letters. Many of us learn that way, to learn both the regular lettering and then cursive handwriting. And that's the way you learn. You try to imitate what is under your paper, or you're looking above at a line just above you and you're imitating, you're tracing by looking and following. That's the word here. So learning handwriting, but we're not interested in handwriting. We're interested in learning how to suffer. And He certainly gave us an example of how to suffer, didn't He? Let me point out four ways that He suffered. And the way He suffered is, just like we've said, the way we need to suffer. Here are the four ways. Number one, He suffered wrongfully. He suffered unfairly. We've already seen the scripture in verse 19, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Then we read verse 22 about Christ. Notice verse 22, 23, and 24 all begin with who. Note that. If you're in the habit of marking your Bible, you might want to mark that. All three verses, back to back to back, are introduced with that pronoun, who. And the who is Christ, referred to in verse 21, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. So again, a reminder, He's the sinless one. He's the one that never said anything deceitfully, dishonestly, in the way of embellishment. There was no half lie with Him. There was no lie at all. Perfectly honest and perfectly true, only and always. So the suffering that He endured was undeserved, wasn't it? It was unfair. It was unjust. It was wrongful suffering. Let me show you another way that he suffered. He suffered patiently. Look back in verse 20. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Twice we see the word patiently, and we know from Scripture this is how Christ suffered, patiently. Now, the word patience doesn't mean just to grin and bear it. It has a deeper meaning. You know, patience doesn't just mean just grit your teeth and just make it through. It has the idea of bearing up under something and having the right attitude about it. Let me read this to you. It's a familiar passage, but it describes the kind of suffering that Christ endured and how he did this in this proper way of patience or endurance. That's the word you really want to connect with, that word patiently. Hebrews 12 is the passage, verse 2 and 3. You're familiar with this one, I know. Looking unto Jesus. And the word looking there means the same as here. Looking unto him as your model, as your example. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Do you see that? He endured. He suffered in enduring that. Enduring the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured, there it is again, such contradiction of sinners. The word contradiction in your translation, if you have a modern translation, you may well have the word hostility. He endured the hostility of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. So we need to suffer and we need to stay with it. We need to endure and not give up and not cave in and not fizzle out. And when you're thinking about doing any or all of those, look to Jesus. Aren't we all grateful that he never gave up? That he didn't fizzle out? No. And yet it was hard for him. So he suffered wrongfully. He suffered unfairly. He suffered patiently or with great endurance. Then we know he suffered humbly. He suffered humbly. Look at verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Reviling has to do with being insulted. Was he ever? He reviled not again, though he was insulted, but he never insulted. It wasn't tit for tat. It wasn't, I don't get mad, but I get even. You hear that expression a lot. That's the world's way. That's not the Christian way. We must see this in our Christian living. We hear things, common sayings, and if we're not careful, we'll abide by that instead of by the sayings of the Word, by the teachings of Scripture. So when he was insulted, reviled, he didn't give it back. He reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. No, he suffered humbly. In other words, he just took it. He was the humblest of all. We know the Bible says Moses was the meekest of all men. That is, with the exception of Christ. There is never a greater example of humility. The Son of God, willing to hear and receive insults, one after another, and threats, and yet he did not retaliate. He suffered and didn't threaten. He suffered humbly. So he suffered wrongfully, he suffered patiently or with endurance, he suffered humbly, and then he suffered faithfully. Don't miss this one. Verse 23, let's read that through and get the full thrust of it. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But here's what he did do: committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He entrusted himself to the Father. He didn't take matters in his own hands. The whole time Christ was on earth, it was a life of suffering and a life of humility, not a ever an instance where he took matters in his own hands, stood up for his own rights, said, I'm going to get back at you, never gave back what was coming his way. No, instead, he committed himself fully and faithfully to the Father. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do. When somebody treats you ugly, I know it's not fun. It's hurtful. However you've been hurt, it's suffering is not easy. But what we need to learn to do is entrust our situation and entrust our hurt and commit ourselves fully to the Heavenly Father, knowing that He's the one that judgeth righteously, that He's going to have the last word. This is precisely what Paul tells us to do. Precisely what Paul tells us to do. And we'll get to that in just a moment about vengeance not being ours but being His. Christ knew. Let's just stick to this verse right here. He committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. That's talking about ultimate judgment, isn't it? Because God doesn't judge everything right in the moment when it happens. Had He done so, He would have judged the world immediately when they did revile Christ, when they insulted Him, when they treated Him shamefully, when they treated Him so that He earned that distinction, man of sorrows, when they spat upon Him, when they did all of those things. If judgment was going to come immediately, it would have come. But yet, just because judgment does not come immediately does not mean it won't come eventually, ultimately. And so Christ knew there is a time for judgment. And He committed Himself to the Father knowing that there would be a time of ultimate, final, and full judgment. You know what Christ knew? He knew what I want us to know. And this is what we have to know. This is what we have to know if we're going to follow His example and suffer like He suffered. He knew that every sin would either be pardoned by His blood or would be punished in hell. Ever thought about that? All sin will be punished one way or the other. It will either be punished in Christ and therefore pardoned for us, or will be punished eternally in hell. So He's well aware that God's going to judge righteously for the ones He's dying for and that will believe on Him, and His shed blood will make satisfaction. He knows they will not be judged for the way they've treated Him. So there's no need for Him to lash out. They're going to be saved. Remember, even on the cross, He prayed, Father, forgive them. The very ones that crucified Him, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then for others, He knows the ones that were going to reject Him. And He knew all along. He even spoke of it in His earthly ministry. He knew those who were believing in Him and those who weren't. And He knew that they would ultimately be judged for the way they treated Him and how they rejected Him and how they insulted Him. So He's committing judgment to the Heavenly Father. And that's what He did while He was on earth. Now the time's coming when He's going to be the judge, because the Father has committed all judgment to Him. Ultimately, He will be the judge. But you understand here, while He's on earth, He's committing Himself to the Father, knowing that the Lord is going to take care of righting every wrong. So He suffered as our example. This is a reminder that we are going to suffer, and we are going to suffer as a Christian. Even in verse 21, let me remind you of this one more time. For even hereunto were ye called. It's our calling. To be a Christian is a calling not only to be saved, but it's a calling to be a sufferer, to suffer for His sake. This is part of the invitation, and I think we sometimes forget that. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, said to His disciples, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Now, taking up the cross does not mean taking up a cross lapel pin and bearing it on your suit or your dress. No, that's, but sometimes I wonder if we think a little more of it than that. Do we actually think much of that? If we're following that we are taking up his cross, that is an image and would have been clear to the people to whom he spoke that in New Testament time, because they saw crosses and they saw people dying on crosses. That wasn't just an unusual case for Christ dying on the cross. They would have roads lined up with crosses so as to deter crime and criminals from doing what they were doing. So it's common sight. And for Christ to say, take up your cross daily and follow me, he's saying, prepare to suffer to the utmost. It may require that. Philippians 1:29 says it's a part of our calling, a part of salvation. Here's what it says, Philippians 1:29. For unto you, Paul writes, it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So it's a part of our calling, and we're not going to escape it. We're just not. There's a scripture that says, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He's going to have more to say about that kind of suffering later on in this letter, 1 Peter. But following Christ means suffering for his sake. We'll suffer at large, we'll suffer generally, but we suffer especially for his sake. But we must suffer in the right way. We must suffer wrongfully, patiently, with endurance, humbly, without retaliation, and faithfully, that is, committing ourselves to him, because he will judge righteously. Here's the verse I was going to mention to you. Romans 12:19, dearly beloved. And when he says dearly beloved, he's writing to Christians. This is uniquely writing to Christians. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So that's the scripture. That's what we must go by. And thank God we have not only the scripture on that, but we have the example for that. How much stronger. It's one thing to read it and say, you know, I'm not supposed to take matters in my own hands. And that's one thing. But to remember the life of Christ, the Son of God, and to see that he didn't take matters into his own hands, oh, how that ought to speak to our heart. I need to follow him. Don't you? Yeah. So he suffered is our example. But that's a secondary way that he suffered. The primary way, I want us to get to it, the primary way that Christ suffered, and it's mentioned in our text, is that he suffered as our substitute. These are absolutely profound words that we read in verse 24 of our text. Again, who his own self bare our sins. We know it's talking about Christ, refers back to him in verse 21. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. I would submit to you, and you might want to write this down somewhere in your Bible or somewhere, remember this, those first words of verse 24 is the heart of the gospel. If we do not understand this, we do not understand the gospel. We do not understand what salvation is all about. Oh, we can understand it's by grace and through faith in Christ alone. But I'm talking about what did Christ do so that we put our faith in him alone. Here it is. His own self, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. This is sometimes referred to as the substitutionary atonement. That's a mouthful, isn't it? But it's really a very simple word. Atonement means where sin is dealt with. And that was at the cross. Sin was dealt with at the cross. Not your sin alone or my sin alone, but all sin of all sinners was dealt with on the cross. Those who believe have an atonement made for their sins. He dealt fully and finally at that moment in time for sin. It's amazing. And there are scoffers and mockers and those that would question, how can one person die for sins for all time, for all people? How's that possible? Because of the person who did it. He was not just a man. You know, it's one thing if I'm willing to lay down my life for you or you're willing to lay down your life for me. That's a man for a man. But Christ, we must get this. He was not just a man. He was the God-man. So his death has an infinite value. He was able to do in a moment of time what no person could do over an eternity of time. All sin was compressed and laid upon him. So it's a substitutionary atonement. He died as our substitute. He died in my place, in your place, in the place of sinners. See, he had no sin to die for. The Bible's already alluded to that in verse 22 and in other places. There are about four different places you find explicit statements that Christ is the sinless one. And here's one of them. Who did no sin? And it adds, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And it had to be that way. If Christ had any taint of sin on him, you know what? He would have needed someone to remove his sin. That's a terrible thought. And that's a false thought. That's a wrong idea. He had no sin. So he was able to bear our sin. And he had no sin to die for. There was no reason for him to die the death he had to die. He was willing to die. But he was able and willing to die for our sin. He took the punishment for our sin. Now notice this. It doesn't say the cross, but it says the tree. And that's more than just a synonym. We know the cross was made of wood. But this emphasis on the tree is significant because of some verses I want to read for you. It brings to mind the fact that why he was dying was to bear the curse of sin. Not only that he took our sin, but he took the curse away, because here's what the Bible says about the tree. This is what Peter preached, by the way. Peter's writing about it here, but he preached this back in Acts 5 and verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Well, what's significant about a tree? Paul tells us in Galatians 3:13, and then this is tied back to the Old Testament. Follow along with this. Galatians 3:13, the Apostle Paul wrote this, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And that harks back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22, which is what Paul is referring to. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree. But thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. Do you see that? Hanging on a tree, dying in that way, was a symbol of a curse. It wasn't just that he died on Calvary's cross, but it was the tree associated with the curse. So it brings it out. It's like amplification to see that it was not just death for sinners, but he bore the curse of sin. That's the woe. A curse is similar to the word woe. Woe be unto a sinner. The curse of God rests upon a person. That's the idea. So Christ died in the place of sinners and suffered the wrath of God in our place. That's what he did. We sang about that. And you know, when we sing about the wrath of God, that he bore that wrath for us, that ought to stir up every fiber of our heart. Just to sing that in a glib way, he bore our wrath. Do we understand that? We must understand that. His own self, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree because he was bearing the curse of sin. We cannot fathom God's curse upon sin and the wrath that that brings. So when we think of the cross, we know that he suffered at many levels. He suffered emotionally. We've already talked about that. The insults, the vile accusations. He said he was the Son of God. Let him come down. All of that, the verbal accusations, the verbal assaults, all of that. That was suffering. He was suffering at the hands of men. They thrust that crown of thorns upon his brow. You probably have thorns not too far from where you live. Maybe you have a rose bush, or maybe you have a thorny thicket somewhere. You don't want to get into that, do you? And to have that crushed upon your brow, that's suffering. Yes, that's horrible suffering. But that's nothing compared to the horror of what Christ endured on the cross when the very wrath of Almighty God was forced down upon him, brought to bear upon him in full. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was in that moment he felt the wrath of the curse of God. That's what he did. In our place, he suffered as our substitute. And when you can capture what he endured, put yourself there, because that's what I deserve. That's what you deserve, that the wrath of Almighty God would come down on my head, because I am a vile, filthy, rotten sinner that is worthy of the curse of God. That's what we see at Calvary. He suffered in his own body on the tree. You know, this truth runs all through the Bible. And you would expect that, because this is the heart, as I said, it's the heart of the gospel. You see it unfold, and it kind of unfolds in a progressive way. I'll quickly remind you of this, and we don't turn to it, but you might just mentally jot it down, for I won't have time to write it. In Genesis chapter 4, you remember Cain and Abel? Well, Abel offered the right sacrifice. And what was that? It was a lamb. And there what you have is the introduction to this great theme. A lamb for a man. One lamb for one man. Fast forward a little bit, you come to the next book of the Bible. Exodus chapter 12. That's the chapter of the Passover. You all are familiar with the Passover story, where they took blood and dipped it and put it over the doorway and at the top and the sides. All of that, you can see that in your mind's eye. It's a picture of Calvary. It's a picture of the cross. Well, that was for every family. So you have a progression, but you still have the same thing. A lamb slain for a family. Fast forward to Leviticus chapter 16. That was when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the Jewish nation. Only one time a year. And only one time did he go into the Holy of Holies. And he didn't go in there without anything. He went in there with one primary thing and one primary object. He took a basin of blood from a sacrificial animal, and he sprinkled that on top of the ark that contained the Ten Commandments. And there was a lid on top of that chest, the Ark of the Covenant, it was called. It was called the Mercy Seat. What a name! And the reason it was called the Mercy Seat is because that's where atonement was made on behalf of the sins of the Jewish nation. So you see the progression? A sin for a man, a sin for a family, a sin for a nation. Then when Christ comes on the scene, remember how John the Baptist introduced him? He pointed to him on a certain day and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that take away the sins of the world." So now you have sins for all people, for the world. The Lamb of God has come. And then in Revelation, brings it full circle. And this is what's going on in heaven. I'll read it to you in Revelation 5. This is what they're singing. We know what we've sung. Here's what they're singing. And they sung a new song, Revelation 5:9, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And then verse 12 of that same chapter, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So this is the theme of the whole Bible. Peter mentions it here in chapter 2, verse 24, but that's not the only place he's going to mention it. Turn over in your Bible there, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18, he comes back to this marvelous truth once more. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." You see it? Substitutionary. The just, that means the righteous one, for the unrighteous ones, that he might bring us to God. And when it says he hath once suffered for sin, that word "once" doesn't do it justice. It literally means once and for all. There was only one sacrifice necessary, and he gave it of himself, and it's done. That's why when he was on the cross, you remember one of his last sayings from the cross was, "It is finished." Complete. Accomplished. Done. And he took our place. That's the key. He took our place, suffered for our sins. Paul wrote about it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Again, this is the heart of the gospel. "For he," that is God the Father, "he," in his context, you can look it up, "he hath made him," that is Christ, "he," the Father, "hath made him," the Son, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." How wonderful. How wonderful. This is why we worship Christ. He's the Son of God, but he's the Savior. He is our suffering Savior. He suffered as our example, but oh, so much more, didn't he? He suffered as our substitute. There on our behalf, taking what we deserve. We have sin. He had no sin. We have no righteousness. He had perfect righteousness. So salvation is really a transaction. It's a swap. I know some of you like deals, don't you? You like to get the most for your money. This is what drives yard sale people, doesn't it? They want to get some valuable item for pennies on the dollar. You know, this drives, you talk about the greatest transaction. He took our sin, we take his righteousness. So that when we appear before God, we don't appear with sin in us and upon us. We appear clothed in his righteousness alone. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. Now, I want you to see in closing here, I want to just draw this to a conclusion. We could stop right there, but that's not where the text stops. I want you to see three blessings that we have as a result that he mentions here, as a result of Christ dying on the cross. There are many more, but these are three that he mentions in the text, and I don't think we ought to overlook them, do you? I mean, how would you follow that up? "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." Wouldn't you just want to kind of take your quill or whatever Peter used and just put a period or maybe an exclamation point and underline it and say, that's done. What more can I add? But he adds something to this as he was inspired, of course, by the Lord to write it. "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that," The word that means so that or in order that. Here is the outcome of it. That's what he means. That we, and the we here all the way through is believers. We as believers. That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. There's three things here, and we'll just mention them. We don't have time to explore them in full depth, but you'll see, you'll get the main point, I do believe. Three things that we have as a result of his suffering for our sins and suffering in our place. Number one, we have spiritual life. He died so that we might live unto righteousness. He didn't die so that we could get forgiveness and live any old way. That's a disgrace to God's grace. Anybody that wants to convince you or convince me or convince themselves, well, now I'm under grace and, you know, I'm still a sinner and God's okay with it, I'm okay with it. That's nonsense. That's not the gospel. That's a disgrace to the gospel. If the gospel and Christ's death on the cross doesn't cause us to want to live a holy life, we've missed it. That's a false gospel. And right here it is. That's why Peter says this, writes this, that we being dead to sins, that is, we're no longer to be mastered by sin. We're no longer dominated by sin. Paul amplifies this in Romans greatly, but he simply says it just point blank. We're dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. So we have spiritual life. You know, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. We understand that. Christ accomplished that. But we've also been saved from the power of sin, so that we're no longer bound by sin and enslaved by sin. There's a liberating power in salvation. So we don't live perfect, but we live different. And we live for a righteousness' sake. Something else, not only have spiritual life, but we have spiritual healing. Spiritual healing. Notice I said that. By whose stripes ye were healed. Now there's some that want to put in physical healing. And they'll ask the question and answer it, is physical healing in the atonement? And for some, they say, well, it's automatic. You shouldn't have sickness. You shouldn't have problems like that, physical problems, because Christ died and that's a birthright to good health, but that's not true. That's just not true. You look at the context, like right here. The context has to do with spiritual blessings, doesn't it? It's spiritual. But I will say there is a physical healing aspect of the atonement, but it's just not in this life. We're going to be healed eventually. We're going to have a new body. All the weaknesses, all the sicknesses will be a thing of the past. So in that regard, it's included in the atonement. But he's talking about here healing from the guilt of sin, the shame of sin, the consequences of sin, the misery of it. We've been healed by Christ's stripes. And then the last blessing we find here, and what a blessing it is verse 25. Not only do we have spiritual life and spiritual healing, in a spiritual sense that is healing, but we have spiritual care. We were as sheep going astray, and that's a picture of lost sinners, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. What a phrase. Christ is our good shepherd. He is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He's the caretaker. And aren't we thankful for that? He sought us, he bought us, and he brought us to himself. He did all of that, didn't he? In salvation. He sought us. We were as sheep going astray. That's what sheep do. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. The songwriter had it right. And we certainly were astray before we were saved. We were, who knows where we were. Testimonies galore. We can all attest to that. We were everywhere except where we should have been. And that is right with our Maker. But He sought us. He bought us with His precious blood. And He brought us to Himself so that He cares for us. He is our shepherd. And He says so lovingly in John 10, "My sheep," are you one of those? "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." And He cares for us. Psalm 23, "By the still waters, in the green pastures." And here, Peter uses this wonderful phrase. We've returned now. This is where we live. This is where we abide. No longer out there astray, but we've returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. It's one thing for you to have an earthly pastor. Can I remind you, you have a heavenly pastor. The word pastor means shepherd. I'm just merely an under-shepherd. And we do what we can do. And we know, and you know, that there's great limits to what an earthly shepherd can do. But this assures us that far above and beyond any earthly shepherds that we may have in our life to help us, to steer us, which are really an outreach of God in its own right, but we have the heavenly shepherd. We're under His care. We're in His keeping. What could mean more to us than that? Let's pray. Father, thank You for this rich, rich passage. Thank You for applying it at a deep level to our heart. I pray that You have and You will. And Lord, I pray that You would use this passage to touch the hearts of those that may be like the Scripture just described. They were as sheep without a shepherd. They were wandering astray. This is the picture of us in our lost condition. And Lord, it's a tragic situation. It is a situation that is something that doesn't have to continue. And so, Lord, remind those who know full well they are not where they need to be, that they can come to Christ, they can come in faith, and they can come in repentance and say, "Lord, please forgive me," and say, "Lord, please accept me, and I trust in You, and I want to follow You, and please, Lord, apply the benefits of Your death on the cross to my sin. And Lord, forgive me and cleanse me." Lord, we know that anyone here that would pray like that and have a heart like that, You would receive. We know that. Your Word teaches that. And so impress that truth upon those who need to pray like that today. And then for those of us who are Your children and Your sheep, help us to live like it, and help us to be grateful, and help us to meditate upon this each day, to live our lives in light of Christ on the cross, bearing the curse for our sins. We pray in His dear name, amen and amen. Let's stand to our feet. Matt.